always it's good to know that God's word is applicable. And it's applicable at all times, in all seasons, in every aspect of our lives. We are called to be light. And so I'm appreciative that Brad would bring that forward, what was already in my heart, to bring before you that the importance of being light bearers. And as we move to 1 Corinthians, we're going to enter into a church that was a church in a very dark place that had lost a great deal of their light. And that's why this verse is so important to us this week. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians with me this morning as we begin our study through the book of 1 Corinthians that I have entitled An Unflinching Letter to an Unruly Church. If you were to travel to England and landing in London, then get a car and make the journey over to a little city by the name of Olney. From there, go to the Olney Church, which has a beautiful tall church spire. And there, make your way into the church graveyard, of which all of them have those. You would find a large stone monument, and that large stone monument has these words inscribed. It says, John Newton Clerk. Back then in the 1800s, a clerk was the pastor of the church, or the rector, as some would be called. And inscribed on that are these words. You can't read it there probably very well, but I have it for you here. Once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, who was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the gospel, which he had long labored to destroy. Now, Newton, of course, wrote the great hymn. He wrote many great hymns, but the hymn that we associate him with is Amazing Grace. That's right. Amazing Grace is actually, they say, is his spiritual autobiography, and I can believe it when I read the lyrics that he wrote. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, has saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, am now and found, was blind, but now I see. And it does really speak of his life. It speaks of his life prior to his salvation, and it also speaks of the first several years of his life after salvation as a slaver, and finally as God worked in his life, and he conformed his will to God's. He became a pastor and a really great reformer, actually, in England. What was critical for John Newton is that he came to clarity about this whole idea of God's amazing grace. He came to a very clear realization that all he had and all he needed really was because of God's grace. And so when we think about this idea of amazing grace, I think so often as Christians, it's really easy for us to relate to the hymn and to understand well that God's grace really is the basis of our salvation. And that apart from that, there is no salvation. And to realize that it's important for us to understand that God's grace, his unmerited favor to us, is the beginning of all we are. His calling to us in Christ Jesus begins with a grace that was delivered through the finished work of Christ Jesus. And we did not come to him in any of our own merits or in any of our own strength. We come to him on his basis of the grace that he delivers to us alone. But I think it's really essential for us to understand that just because we are saved by grace, we are in no way done with grace. Grace has just begun to do its affecting work in our life. We need to understand that everything we do from the moment of salvation until all the way through eternity is all because of God's grace. As a young 14-year-old sitting in the front row of my church, the church where I ministered and worshiped for many, many years under my mentoring pastor. From the very beginning, he tried to get through my thick skull. He said, Bob, you need to understand that it's all because of grace. Everything that we have, everything that we will ever be, everything that we will all do has nothing to do with our merit, our strength, our energy, our goodness, our intellect, our looks, anything that you can imagine. It's all because of God reaching out into our lives and reaching into our lives and bringing us salvation and giving us the gifts to walk with him and the grace to be with him for eternity. So today we're going to see that in this saving, sanctifying, and glorifying grace that Paul lays down a foundation in these first 9 verses to move the church of Corinth back into conformity with God's desire for us. It's a portion of Scripture, because things get so hot by the 10th verse. It's a portion of Scripture that unfortunately that people move through too quickly. But I believe these first 9 verses, and particularly verses 4-9, are the critical doctrine, the underpinnings, the foundation that establish everything that Paul wants to help this church understand to get it right for the future. So let's read it together. I'd like to pray for us, and then we will open up this fine little piece of God's Word. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1-9, and this is the Word of the Lord. Paul, called in as apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Jesus Christ, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech, in all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift. And you are waiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all this because God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Lord. Father, as we open up this weighty, beautiful, critical, foundational piece of your word, we ask that your Spirit would inform us. We thank you that part of the undeserving favor that you have given to us is you've given us the Spirit of God who indwells us and who can fill us. We understand that apart from his work in our life and your word in our life, we cannot be conformed to your will. So we thank you for the grace that you've given even for that to take place. We thank you for the grace of forgiveness of sin. Your word says to us that when we call out on you, when we confess our sin, that you are faithful, you are righteous to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and put us back on that firm foundation of the filling of the Spirit. And so we even take this moment now to prepare our hearts to hear from you, to confess that sin if it is necessary, to ask that you would speak through your word and that you would move us into more conformed image of our Savior Christ Jesus. We do that in the privacy and quietness of our hearts. Paul addresses them as Christians, as those, many of these were ones that he had walked with over those 18 months that he had ministered to, but he ministers to them with a recognition that they need to change where they are and that they need to move back onto the firm foundation that he established with them. And so what he does is we're going to see that he returns them in these first few verses to a reminder of the amazing grace that God has brought into their lives. It's a fascinating way that he does it. This letter is a tough letter. This letter is a tough love letter. This letter is a letter full of exhortations. This letter is a letter that is full of threats of discipline which are carried out. But he begins with, remember where you started. Remember the grace that God brought into your life. Remember the grace that he has given to you. He seeks to put them back on the firm foundation from which they have moved from. Now, we remember that from last week's message that things had actually begun rather well, that he had been fairly encouraged when he was there. He came into Corinth beat up and bruised and struggling and wondering if the same pattern that had taken place in all the Macedonian churches would take place in this church, where we'd have some success. And just as things seemed to be going well, then that the mobs would descend and beat him out of town, literally. And he's wondering if that's going to happen in this, in Corinth. And yet God was very good to help him understand. I have many people, he says, in this city. So don't be afraid. Don't be ashamed to speak the gospel and to speak it boldly. And for 18 months, that's exactly what he did. First in the synagogue. And then when they turned away, he just he set up shop right next door, in a house right next door to it. We found that the synagogue leader, Crispus, became a believer, and what a powerful thing that was to have the leader of the gospel, of the synagogue and his entire family come to faith and be baptized, and wonderful things were happening. And for 18 months, day after day after day, he gave them sound doctrine. He gave them basic theology to help them walk well. And you wonder, as he packed his bags and prepared to depart first to Ephesus, and then later on, finally, to his sending church at Antioch, if as he stood at the stern of that ship and watched Corinth fade into the sea, if he didn't have just kind of not only a great love, we know he had that, but also that he had great hopes for this church. It was a church that had so many gifts, and a church that had grown in really substantial ways. And as he and Aquila and Priscilla and probably Sosthenes with them at this point in time saw it fade into the distance, I would imagine that as he left, he was filled with a real sense of excitement, maybe even of expectation, of how maybe God would use this church in this city that served as a harbor, just reaching out into the rest of the world in really powerful, impacting ways. But within just a few short years, we see that he began to hear that there were problems within the church. And we know that there is no such thing as a perfect church. We know that if there was a perfect church, if we show up, it would ruin it. And if you were not aware of that, we just think about our church for just a moment. Don't think too long. But I would ask it, you would just look around at each other. And as you look around at each other, what you're going to see is imperfect people. But the thing is, don't look too long, because you're going to find that other imperfect people are looking at you and thinking that you're imperfect. And if you walk out of here and you're completely convinced that there are a lot of imperfect people here, the pastor speaks correctly, but he speaks incorrectly, because I am the perfect person. I would ask that you would just allow your wife to speak to you for 5 minutes on the way home. And that could be very, very insightful, and could also be distressing for some of you. But the truth of the matter is that the church in Corinth was very messed up. And the problem within the church is that the problems were not just a few people. It wasn't just a clique on the side who was maybe very critical or judgmental or causing struggles. It was systemic, in that it just had filtered all the way through the church. And it was dramatic, in that as people would walk in the doors, they would see confusion, and it was a discouraging place. The light that had shone there when Paul was there was on low, and that is for certain. We read very early on how Paul had gotten the idea that there were some struggles and some problems in the church, when in 1 Corinthians 1 and 11, he says, I have been informed concerning you, my brothers, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Later on in the 7th chapter, I believe it is, he receives a letter from the church with three men who have brought it, and there are some other problems, but he's getting a sense that things are not going well, that all those carefully laid plans, that all that firm foundation that he had established, that all that gracious interaction that he had taught with them, all these people who he had led personally to Christ and raised up in the doctrines of the faith, that he had so carefully worked with, how grieving it must have been for him to hear that they were not walking in that truth anymore. There is no doubt they were his spiritual children. And there is no sense at all within the book of 1 Corinthians that he questioned their salvation. Rather, he saw that they were walking in the flesh rather than walking in the spirit. And as And he was seeing that something had led them astray. Something maybe in the society that was so strong, in the society norms that were so paganistic. Somehow they had stopped building on that firm foundation that he had established. We will look at it in some great detail as we go through 1 Corinthians, but I think for us to get a sense of how powerful these first nine verses, it's really incumbent for us to get maybe a thumbnail sketch of the problems here in Corinth. So first of all, we see that they were a divided church. We hit verses 10 and moving forward, you already see that schisms had developed among us. It's a sad truth is that human nature enjoys following human leaders. And you find people who are rather charismatic in terms of they have an ability to have people look at them, and people like to follow. And some churches get big not because of great teaching, but because of charismatic personalities. And we tend to identify with spiritual leaders sometimes who have helped us and who have ministered to us. And we understand and we enjoy and we'll say, well, I'm really a disciple or a student of such and such. Or I'm a student or a disciple of such and such. I think one of my favorite communicators of all time and one that I listen to three or four times a week at least is Alistair Begg. I love Alistair Begg. I love his humor. I love his insightful way that he opens up scripture. And it's okay for us to say, I love the way that that person ministers, but it's not okay for us to put them on a pedestal and say, because they have said it with a strong Scottish accent, it must some way be so. We must each be people who say, what that person says as a messenger of God must somehow be taken through the sieve of scripture to make sure that thus saith the Lord, not thus says Beg. And so it's important for us to realize that our firm foundation is built around this, not around mere men. In their case, they were building their divisions around four men who didn't want those divisions to take place at all. When some would say, I am of Paul, and others would say, I am of Peter, others would say, I am Apollos, and then the truly spiritual ones would say, but I am of Christ, none of the four of those would ever ask that they be seen as the corner on truth. They were all building. They were all a part of it. They were all, as we will see Paul speak of later on, part of the growth process of that local church. But what they had done is they began to develop this corner on truth idea that I've got the truth because I listened to this guy. I'm not going to listen to anybody else. So they were this horribly divided church among themselves. Secondly, they were just a hopelessly dysfunctional church. There's so many ways that they were dysfunctional that it's almost impossible in our short time together even to address it. But just a few areas where they were dysfunctional. First of all, immorality was rampant within their ranks, and no one had the nerve to address it. Indeed, they looked at themselves as being highly spiritual for the fact that they allowed all this stuff to go on behind the scenes. They were so bitter towards each other that instead of doing what Scripture calls us to do, we meet one another when we have a problem with each other and work it out and work our way through the church to make those things well. They were taking each other to court and that on an ongoing basis, and Paul addresses that. They were in a situation where the holiest time that we can have together is that time of communion where we remember the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they had turned it into an absolute mockery. And we see also that they were libertine in their experience. They wanted to have the liberty to do what they want. They didn't care about the weak. They didn't care about their issues. So they were very dysfunctional. I think it all could be summed up in one simple phrase. They saw themselves as more important than others. And so they were prideful, antagonistic. They were angry, they were bitter, they were vitriolic, they were dysfunctional. Thirdly, we see that they were a hopelessly discontented church. a church that does not have an understanding amongst its individual members that everything that I have is because of the grace of God, and everything that He has given to me is perfectly matched for me, from my gifts to my spouse to my life, that everything I have is a gift on loan from the Lord for the purpose of using for His glory, is somewhere along the line going to struggle with contentment issues. And this church was a church that struggled with contentment in every aspect of worship and who they were. They struggled with contentment with their gifts. They were not content with their leaders. They were certainly not content with Paul's authority. And it was a church that struggled with a constant critical spirit. It was always just lying beneath the surface, this idea of standing back and casting aspersion and having that look in their eye that was judging other people. That kind of a church cannot prosper. It can't be a church where grace is seen in wave after wave of goodness in the life of people. I guess if you sum up this whole thing, what we have here is it was just an unruly church. This church was an absolute mess. Now, knowing this, just this little thumbnail that we've got, let's say that you were in the position to be able to write a letter to the church. Put yourself in Paul's sandals for just a moment and get out that piece of parchment paper and get out a pencil. How would you start? What would you say? What would the words that you would bring before them? Would you have jumped in with both feet? Would you have written them off as, obviously, these can't be believers because of this, 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 and the other thing? Or would you have opened the letter by trying to move them back to the position that they were so fruitful in, and that is the grace of God in their lives? That's what Paul chooses to do. And if we hurry past verses 1 through 9, we miss the underpinnings of this entire text, because he understands that the way to move them from all these problems that they are in is to move them back to the understanding that I was saved by the grace of God. He got nothing special when he got me. Everything that I do in this life, all of my gifts, all my talents, all my abilities, everything that I have is a grace gift from God. And the fact that he's going to take me home to glory is all based on him, not me. He says, if we can move them back to an understanding of the critical aspect that we are nothing without God's grace, and we try to function outside of it, these things take place: divisions, dysfunction, discontentment, and unruliness. So what he does in these first 9 verses is he takes them back to an understanding of the amazing grace that God brought into their lives. Because they were saved by God, because they were on a day-by-day basis partaker of God's grace in their lives, because it is by God's grace that they will move into eternity, he said the way to start in moving them back to the road to recovery is by reminding them of what God in grace has done, was still doing, and could be counted on in the future to do. Now, I want you to think about that. We started the service with the idea there's someone in your life, probably, who you know is a believer. Maybe you led them to Christ, and you walked with them for a while, and they were doing fine, and then they just kind of fell off on the side of the road. You see, how do I bring them back into conformity? Well, there's a whole lot of things that he will talk about in 1 Corinthians. We need to exhort them of where they're wrong. We need to discipline when that is necessary. We need to do all those sort of things. But we need to start off by saying, don't forget where you started. Don't forget how God called you into his kingdom and what he has for you. Move back to reality of who you are in Christ Jesus. And that is exactly what he does. So let's just look today for just a few moments at this whole idea of grace. Or I say we're going to look at it in 3 parts. Verses 1 through 3, we'll just, let's work our way through verses 1 through 3. They are the introduction. Now, when you and I write a letter, although things are changing quickly, huh? When we write emails are a little bit different. I love emails because at the front of the letter, you know who wrote it and what they're about. I like that part of it a lot, right? And then they write the body of it, and then at the end of it, and they say, love whoever, or never talk to me again, or any of those sort of things. But when I was growing up, we didn't have all these wonderful capacities that we have now. We wrote letters. Everybody heard of a letter? We actually, every now and then, we still get a letter. Yeah, you go, what? I've never heard of such a thing. And letters are kind of funny because unless someone sees fit to put a return address in the top left-hand cover, you can open up that letter, and if it's a 5 or 6 or a 7 pager, which is what often I would receive, you don't know who it's from at first, do you? You look at it at the top, and it says, to Bob, okay, I guess this is my letter. And then you've got to work your way through to the bottom. Oh, it's from Pammy. All right, that's cool. I'll enjoy reading this letter. So we do kind of a to from. That's the way we used to do letters, changed a little bit with email and all that sort of thing. In Paul's day, they did things a lot differently. In Paul's days, letters began with the from, followed directly by the to, and then he would move to the content of the letter, very much like our email today, right? So from to, content. So let's look at verses 1, 2, and 3, and let's see the from to, and then we'll look at the content. Here we go. First the from Paul. Anybody have any idea who this letter's from? This letter is from Paul. Nice. That's exactly right. It is a letter from Paul. You guys keep up. You're doing awesome, okay? I love it. Paul called as an apostle of Jesus Christ. This, by the way, is a fairly unusual introduction. And the reason that he has to do this, because these people have come to a place in time where they don't quite buy it. They don't want to hear what he has to say. They don't want to hear, he's already written a really tough letter that he's had delivered to them before that. He sent Timothy, they sent him back home with his tail between his legs. And so he writes this letter to them now, and he says, Paul called as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and the next portion is critical, by the will of God. Not the will of the apostles, not the will of Peter, not the will of somebody who lives in Jerusalem, by the will of God. In other words, what I got coming at you is not coming from me, it's coming from the ultimate authority who is in charge of me, and that is God. And so the idea here, called as an apostle, and I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, of his claims, of his glory, of all he is, and I am an apostle by the will of God the Father. And then he adds someone else who's in the letter just as a sense, I believe, of encouragement for them. And Sosthenes, who is our brother. Now, we talked about it very briefly last week, but I'm sure that this is that same Sosthenes, the one who they voted in as leader of the synagogue after Crispus got saved and took his whole family out of the synagogue. And I think it's very interesting. Just a few verses later, the Roman authorities, or the Corinthian authorities under Rome, get all irritated about what's happening in the synagogue, and they take Sosthenes out and just give him a whipping within an inch of his life. And it seems like that's what he needed to have to come to faith in Christ. And so after that, we see that he probably moved from the synagogue to the house next door. He begins to learn, and my suspect is that when Paul left with Aquila and Priscilla after 18 months, Sosthenes said, can I come along too? And so he has followed along with Paul, and it's very likely that he's the one who is penning the letter for Paul at this point in time. So we got, dear Sosthenes, our brother. And they would go, yeah, we remember Sosthenes. He's the guy who was the ruler of the synagogue, and he came to Christ, and amazing things happened in his life. So that's the from. Now the to. To the church of God, which is at Corinth. I just really love this, because as we look at the beginning of it, it's a key issue that we have to understand, that this is not the church of man. This is not the church that belongs to. My wife was at the doctor the other day, and she was sitting in the waiting room, and two gals were talking excitedly about the Bible study that they had been to. And so my wife was excited because they were excited about the Bible study that they went through. And she said, where do you go to church? And they said, well, we go to John MacArthur's church. And she understood what they were saying. What they were saying, that's that they went to Grace Community Church, which is God's church in wherever that is, Panorama City? God's church in Panorama City. But it's really important for us to understand that Grace Baptist isn't Dave Haig's church. And Cornerstone is not Todd Smith's church. And Church of the Canyons is not Bob's church. And we go to these conferences from time to time, and people say, how many people in your church? And you just tell them, but you don't want to say, well, you know, brother, there's really no one in my church. I don't have a church. The idea for us to understand it, this is God's people. This is God's church. And we must never lose sight of the fact that it's his, not ours. Because the moment we begin to think that it's ours, then we become crusaders. And we begin to develop our own strange and deviant cultural philosophies that lead people astray instead of ultimately trying to be as invisible as possible and moving people towards Christ Jesus in the church that is God's. That's just on the side. It wasn't even in the notes. But it's pretty important. So the church of God, which is at Corinth, and then he says two things why he knows that this is the church of God. Number one, those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. So we know it's God's church because they've been sanctified in Christ Jesus. You know what sanctified means? Simply means set apart. It means set apart as unique, different in Christ Jesus. And who set them apart? Well, we see that the next person, having been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling of God himself. So who set them apart? Their good works? Nope. Anything that they accomplished? Nope. Them showing up? Nope. What set them apart was a very calling of God in their lives that opened their eyes and allowed them to see fit to see the gospel in all its goodness and all of its glory, called to be, and actually the word there is, holy. Called to be holy. So who is this church? It is the church, it is God's church that is sanctified in Christ and called by God himself. So he starts off with a clear setting. You're not Paul's church. You're not Peter's church. You're not Apollo's church. You are God's church, sanctified through Christ, brought to faith by God himself. So we know who it's from. Then verse 3 is a greeting that we all know and love, and it's in all of his epistles. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you. Wait a minute. Maybe you've heard that before, here or there. Maybe on a radio broadcast or something of that nature. The reason why that grace to you is called grace to you is it's a introduction that Paul uses over and over and over and over and over and over in his epistles. And the idea is to help people understand that we're all in the same place together, that we have received God's grace and we have received God's peace from our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't have really time to talk about this idea of peace, but I think it's really incumbent for us to realize that because we've been saved, one of the best things that have happened to us is that we are now at peace with God. You realize how powerful that is? I'd love you to spend some time just thinking about the idea that God who is holy, God who is just, God who knows every sin that I've ever committed and ever will commit, God who commanded me to be light, and yet this week as I went through my week, I wasn't light all the time. That same God, I'm at peace with him. And I'm at peace with him, not because of something cool that I did. It's not because of some name, some anything that I accomplished. I'm at peace with him because of the finished work of Christ Jesus on behalf. I'm at peace with God because every sin I ever committed or ever will commit, Jesus Christ paid the price for. And that's why I love that great old hymn, addressed in his righteousness alone, faultless I stand before the throne. Isn't that great theology? Isn't that awesome stuff? The idea that we are faultless before the Lord, as we will see, blameless in verse 8. We're blameless, not because of anything that we did, but because of his grace in our life, because of the grace that brought us into salvation. So he uses this introduction in verse 3 that he uses pretty much throughout Scripture. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what we want to look at here is the amazing grace that he develops in three parts in verses 4 through 9. What I want you to see as we look at this is Paul develops a very beautiful example of God's grace that moves us all the way through life and into eternity. The moment you and I, in simple faith, call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, His grace becomes propitious in our life and begins to work its way through that everything we have, we will receive by His grace, right up to the unmerited favor of Him taking us into eternity. And He develops this as an antidote to everything that they are going through. I think verse 4 is so powerful. He says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace that is yours in Christ Jesus. I want us just to think about that for a moment as we look at this. He says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. You know, as he sits in and he says, I need to encourage them with the truths of Scripture. I need to encourage them about something in their life that God has done, but I have nothing else to encourage them about. The only thing that I have left to encourage them with is that they have received, not out of merits or out of any favor that they brought before God, they have received God's gracious grace in their life. He says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. I want to pause just a moment and go back to that friend or family member who's far away from their walk with Christ right now. I want to suggest to you that just for a week, as you pray for them, that you begin your prayer with this. I thank my God always concerning, and fill in that blank, for the grace of God which was given them in Christ Jesus. It's a great place to start. It's a great place to move into their lives to realize God has done a wonderful sealing, finishing work in their life. And now I need to move into the life and remind them again of how great is the grace that God has given and delivered to them. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given. So I'd like us just to look at three aspects of this wonderful grace. This grace, first of all, we see is a saving grace in verse 4, not 3. It's actually 2, 3, and 4, but we'll look at 4. He says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. Do you understand the vastness and amazing aspect of it as the Spirit of God convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment? And as we, by faith, say yes to the name of Jesus, how it changes everything. How it changes everything we are. How it brings us into a brand new and beautiful relationship. Just a couple of verses are so valuable. I'm going to ask you to speak out on the two red ones, so be ready to follow here. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. By the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life, according to Titus 3. On your notes on the back for the community groups, I gave just a little quote at the bottom for us to think about. I liked it. Grace is what God gives us when we don't deserve it. Mercy is what God doesn't give us when we do deserve it. Good stuff. Think about that. But the whole idea here, we have entered into a gracious relationship with God because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 makes it even clearer. It says, it's by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So he begins the epistle by saying, look back at the saving grace that God brought into your life. Now, in verses 5 through 7, he takes them on to something that I'm calling sanctifying grace. Some communicators call it present grace. And the whole idea with sanctifying grace or of present grace is simply this. We need God's grace every day to get anything accomplished. Can't do it in our own power. He gives us a portfolio of blessings. He gives us a packet necessary for us to get the job done. Philip just went into the army. And when he went into the army, I'm sure one of the very first things they did when he walked on the base, and they said, everything that is yours goes in this basket. Everything. I mean, DVDs too. Everything. They're Mickey Mouse DVDs. No, they go into the... No, he didn't have that. But, and then they said, what you're going to receive is absolutely everything you need to be successful in the armed forces. So take care of it and use it. We give it to you because we've been doing this a long time and we know that's what you need to be successful. Do we realize that in our Christian life, that the moment we entered by grace through faith into fellowship with Jesus Christ, he began to give us everything that is necessary for us to please him? I always loved this great theme. So I just looked it up again yesterday just to be reminded of it. All the great gifts, the grace gifts that accompany salvation. And some people have 12, some people have 18, some have 30, some have 36, and some have 40. One guy, I loved him. He had 205 things that we receive at the moment of salvation. Praise the Lord. Let's keep working on that. Make it 1,000. Make it, because the more we see it, you know, we begin to write down stuff that seems silly but is really important. Breath, okay? By grace, he gives me breath. By grace, he gives me life. By grace, he gives me health. All those things we need to understand, they're not ours. They all come from him. But I think it's really beautiful for us to understand that at salvation, we are placed in this kingdom and given this portfolio of assets for us to be able to follow him. Do you realize that one of the best things is that we now have access to God, to the very throne of grace, it says in prayer. Isn't that a wonderful thing? We don't have to go through some person. We don't have to wait for that person to go to him and then come back to us with a response or bring an animal in or do all those sort of things. I have absolute access to the very throne of grace. We don't get the idea of how powerful it is. When Jesus Christ breathes his last on the cross and that huge veil of separation between God and man is split from the top to the bottom, that didn't just happen, you know. There was a reason for that. God was saying, that access because of my son has now been given to you. You have uninterrupted access. That means that I can get in my little truck and on the way home, as I go past Annie's house, I can pray for her. I don't have to wait nor be in some situation or those. I can do all sorts of things because I have unimpeded access to my Heavenly Father, and he loves to hear from me. We have now a capacity through his Spirit to understand and to live out the Word. You realize we couldn't do that apart from Christ. You can try it on the surface, and there's a lot of people out there trying to do those sort of things, but then life gets difficult, or the questions get unbearable, and all of a sudden they can't do it anymore. We have the very Spirit of God who indwells us and fills us and seals us, who makes us able to discern right and wrong and the truth of God's Word. Speaking of that, we have God's Word before us. We have his Spirit. We are filled with the Spirit. We have his knowledge. We are able to confess our sin. We have all sorts of amazing, amazing things. He says, I thank God in verse 5 that in everything you were enriched in him. Do you get the meaning of those words? In everything you were enriched. And that word enriched simply means because of Jesus Christ, in everything, you were made wealthy in him. Wow, the wealth of all that God has for us. These wonderful privileges that we have on an ongoing basis, not the least of which, he says, is in all speech and in all knowledge. You know why he mentions that? Because those are the two areas that they were abusing most of all. He says, in verse 6, he goes on and he says, you've been given all that, and I saw it in the testimony. I saw it as I walked with you for those 18 months. I watched it, how it was confirmed in your testimony in Christ, how Christ has shown just a confirmation or a guarantee of who you were in Christ Jesus, just as I saw you were walking. And then in verse 7a, he says, and I saw that you were not lacking in any of the gifts. And this whole idea that we have in sanctifying grace here at Church of the Canyons is that we have absolutely everything necessary for us to bring glory to him. And it's not because of some program, and it's not because of some idea, and it's not because of something other than the fact that God has graced us with every gift necessary to please Him here at this church. All these teaching gifts and the worship gifts and the working gifts, like what we saw yesterday, of all these people milling around this facility like ants. Do you realize what a gracious blessing that was to our community? What a light it was as the people from Sand Canyon go driving past and go, what are those guys up to? I got so much to do. Who in the world would give their volunteer time to a church? And yet they drive past it today and they go, that looks nice. I'm glad that's here. Those are little lights, but they're lights. They're essentially, basically, it's God saying, in your sanctification, in your life in Christ, I've given you everything. I've enriched you in every way. I've given you everything necessary, all the speech and all the knowledge and all the testimony and all the gifts, everything that is necessary for you to please me. I've given you the grace to have it. Okay, one final. Oh, I already said all that. Enriched in all things, confirmed in their testimony, not lacking in any gifts. I could go back and do that again if you'd like. It's my favorite part, by the way, so... Do we all have it, or do I need to go back? Okay. We're good. All right. Thought I had a chance there. Three, God's glorifying grace. Remember, what is grace? Unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. How many of you think you're going to get to... I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. How many think you can... Don't raise your hand, but think about it. How many think you can get to heaven based on your works? Can't do it. How many of you think you can get to heaven based on God's grace? You've answered correctly. Nice job. I love the way Newton ends the one verse, and grace will lead us home. Grace will lead us home. Yeah? Isn't that exactly the truth? It's like we have the grace to be saved. God's given all this big packet of gracious gifts for us to live in the life. And he says, and it's by God's grace that he's preparing a place for you right now. And he will take you home to it. Now look what he says in 7b, 8 and 9. 7b, he says, so you're not lacking in any gifts. And he says, and then awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can I pause just there for a moment? If there's any part of this first nine verses that's tongue-in-cheek, by tongue-in-cheek it means kind of like, you know, a little nudge in the ribs. You know what tongue-in-cheek is, right? I think this is the tongue-in-cheek portion, because he spends a whole 15th chapter just talking about the fact that why are you struggling with this idea of the resurrection? Because for the Corinthians, this old body thing, this Corinthian incipient old-school Gnosticism that was kind of their deal, was that the body is a prison. The whole idea that I would be absent here and that I'd go face-to-face with the Lord and someday I'd have a renewed body, that wasn't heaven to them, that was hell. And so he was going to reteach them this whole idea of the resurrection. But he begins by this whole idea of you need to be people who are eagerly awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not even going to ask you to answer the question, but are you waiting for that eagerly? Is that what's on your mind as you think about your future? And I find it sad, but I find it true that the older I get, the more I look to that. I'm not sure what it is. I think partly it's the body falling apart. But I think partly I also have a better understanding of how vaporous this thing is and how valueless so much of what I do is and how beautiful it is that a day is coming where Jesus Christ will take me to be with him and will conform me ultimately to have joy in him and in him only. But he says, we're eagerly awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will, and this is talking about the future now, who will confirm, and that means to keep you strong until the end and blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's really bad theology. I grew up with at a very young age, really bad theology in the Sunday school teachers that Bobby Joe, you know, you stole that piece of candy. You shouldn't have had that piece of candy. Your mommy said you couldn't have your candy. Someday in heaven, God's going to make you responsible for having that piece of candy. And you're kind of going, really? I got to stand before Jesus and have to tell him about the fact that I stole that little piece of candy? Yeah. And so don't ever steal any candy again. Do you realize how bad that theology is? Because here's what God says. Here's what his word says. When we walk into his presence, our Savior will affirm that we are his and that he's paid every price for all the sin that we have ever committed. Now, he's going to talk in 4 and 5 and 6 a little bit about rewards and how important that is. But the idea that somehow we don't sin because when we get to heaven, we're going to get spanked for our sin is the wrong theology. The right theology is, I'm so thankful for the graciousness of God in my life that I'm going to walk a life that is pleasing to him. I'm going to be a light to the world who desperately needs it so that the day will come into heaven where I will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Because he says, in the end, we will come before him blameless in the day. And I would like to just say, because of our Lord Jesus Christ, but in our Lord Jesus Christ. And why is this all going to take place? Again, not because I deserve it, not because I earned it, not because of any of these things, but rather, verse 9, he says, because God is faithful. He is faithful. That's why he is God. And he says, God is faithful through the one you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. He says, God is the one who, having called on the name of Jesus Christ as your Savior, he says, he will never go back on his promise. Do you love John 10? Do you love John 10? The beautiful shepherding passage. He says, no one can take you out of my hand. So it's like we were wrapped in his hand. And he says, and no one can take you out of my Father's hand. You are his beloved sheep. That's what he says. That this grace is going to see us home because our God is that faithful. Because you've been called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So that's how Paul begins. And I like to suggest that maybe that's how you begin with that friend. Do you realize what happened when you got saved? Do you realize the grace God has given you to be able to walk a life that is full and fulfilling, and sufficient and significant in Christ? Do you realize that the day is coming when he'll call your name and bring you home? Based on that, how can you go on living this way? It's a great question to start with because it puts the onus on them for a God who has done absolutely everything that they could ever need, and it brings them back to the place of breaking their heart with repentance over how they've taken the grace of God and just cast it aside. So as we think about this, I think it's really important for us to understand also that he starts the epistle with these words, but it takes about 7 years for them to get it. Not to get the message, not to get the letter, but to get with the program. And so you say, but I've been praying for that person for 3 days. Well, come on. At least give it seven. You know, Paul gave it seven, so at least give it seven. But what a beautiful thing it is as he talks to Titus, and after he had written that especially difficult letter, the one that wasn't saved, but in 2 Corinthians, as he begins to rejoice in the fact that he's seen the ship turn, he's seeing them move back into conformity with Christ Jesus. 7 years, 4 letters, 3 visits, and they finally begin to get the program. So be gracious, be faithful, be consistent, don't give up. I think it's a message that they needed. I think it's a message that we all need to learn. Amen? Father, thank you for this good book, this letter of sometimes scathing words, but always words that come out of grace. Words that are built around a guy who just loved these people, who he had so much affection for. Help us to be those kind of people bring us back into lives of folks who have walked away. And help us to be clear about the grace that has been given to them. Give strength and courage for the journey. We will need it. And I just thank you for this good people and for the grace that you've brought into their lives. Thank you that so much of this that we read is not true of this church. And I ask that we would continue to focus on your grace and to live in it. So now dismiss us by thy blessing because of all that Christ has done in his finishing work for us. We thank you for the grace by which we are saved, by which we are kept, and the grace that will call us home. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. God's people said, amen. God bless you. Have a good week.